Good morning, friends, brothers, and sisters. Please open your Bible to Joshua chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. Joshua 12, 1 to 24. Our scripture reading as well as the sermon text come from Joshua 12, 1 to 24. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in the Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, and the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and all king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, and lived in at Ashtaroth and at Endrai, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Selekah, and all Bashan to the boundary of Geshurites and the Mechakites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, that rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave that land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, and the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gerzer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedor, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tappuah, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Maiden, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shemron-Miron, one. The king of Asheph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jodnium in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Nephador, one. The king of Goyim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, I know exactly what you're thinking. Pastor Arthur, what can we possibly learn from a text like this? All these names and locations I can hardly pronounce. Even I have a hard time pronouncing them. How can this text possibly relate to us today? Is that what you're thinking? And I would say, well, there's always something you can learn from it. And you'll see. I hope, Lord willing. In a similar way, you can probably ask the same questions on a lot of things in life, from the mundane things like that we do every day, like brushing your teeth, or taking the trash out, or going to school and going to work, things that you do daily, day in and day out. And sometimes even crazy things and trouble and things like that we are witnessing and experiencing in life, that we have a hard time understanding, things like, you know, the coronavirus pandemic, social and global political chaos, personal crisis that we're going through. Our text here is clearly more like the mundane things I mentioned, and yet we know it contains some of the very, very significant historical events of Israel. But it just feels so irrelevant to us today. So, just how do we make sense and learn from something like this? Well, my son Elliot has been very much into painting lately. And thankfully, some of you know that I used to be an artist, visual artist. So I have all the materials and setup that he needs, like the right kind of easel and palettes and paintbrushes, etc. And we have this whole area in our basement set up for him to paint. And one day, I was just watching him from a few feet away. I was watching TV, and he was doing this. And then he just jumped back. Was going back in. And it was like this. Then I realized, you know, I never taught him to do that. How did he know to do that? And then I remember when I was young, when I was painting, that's exactly what I did. You know what it is, right? It is such a natural motion to do because as an artist, you instinctively, you know, you need to see the little details, how it fits into the overall picture of things. You need to pull yourself back to see the grand theme, how little details would fit in your whole picture, how it makes sense from farther away, where you can comprehend things better, to see the big picture with the little details in it. I think that's exactly what we need to do sometimes in life. That is to be reminded of the big picture of what life is supposed to be about so that we don't just gloss over the details, however mundane or crazy it may be. I think our text here, in a sense, is actually doing that, pulling us back a little bit and leading us to see several important high-level points from a grand perspective so that we can make better sense of the overall purpose of Israel possessing the promised land first, which may apply to us in terms of how we Christians should understand and make sense of and deal with the details of life with all the complexity and perplexity. So there are three things for us to see, to recognize from a big picture perspective in this text. And they are listed in your sermon outline. The three points are God's purpose in his kingdom. Second is God's faithfulness in his promise. And third, God's will for us in his son. These are the big picture items I want you to see from this text. Number one, God's purpose in his kingdom. God's purpose in his kingdom is that the kingdom will triumph and win in the end. That the just and righteous kingdom of God rightfully triumphs and takes over the unjust, the unrighteous, sinful kingdoms of the world. It is going to happen exactly what this text is illustrating to us. It's telling us. And the way in which God does this is through carrying out his divine judgment as he will swiftly and decisively eliminate the wicked who justly deserve his wrath and judgment. And there's just nothing the wicked or anyone can do to fight against God's judgment, no matter how hard they try. It doesn't matter. In the end, God wins. And this final victory in the conquest, mentioning here in this text, clearly foreshadows the final and coming victory of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he will reign, judge, and overcome all unrighteousness, wickedness, sin, evil of this world, swiftly, decisively, and visibly. It will come. It will come quickly. And when he comes, when Christ returns, not one ounce of unrighteousness, wickedness, sin, evil in the universe will remain. Not one tiny bit of resistance can stand against God and his final judgment. So, this is the purpose that God has for his kingdom coming into this world. And that is, the kingdom, his kingdom, will certainly come to its final triumph. Period. So, what does it mean to us now? Two things, very simple. First, it means if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, And that is, you trust in his atoning work on the cross and are saved by faith alone. Now, when you face and deal with whatever difficulties or adversities, hardships, turmoils, pain, suffering, persecution that you're going through, you need to know this. You need to know this. Know this purpose of God's kingdom. In the middle of dealing with all that, you need to know this purpose of God's kingdom, that it will prevail. So then, therefore, you have to hang in there. You have to hang in there. Things may not look very good, not very favorable right now. It may even look very bleak. But God's purpose in his kingdom will come through. So hang in there. If you think the coronavirus, maybe a third world war is coming, maybe a tanking economy, racism, rampant racism, extreme liberal or conservative movements, any of this and more, any of this are gonna fault God's purpose of his kingdom to triumph, you need to think again. You need to reorient yourself. Pull yourself back into looking at the big picture of things. We don't live in a cyclical world. Things don't just go in the cycles. There is a purpose. We're going to a straight line. God is going to bring things to an end at some point, and it is going to be the triumph of his kingdom. So, Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns now, and he shall reign forever, like we sang earlier. So we believers cannot give up. We cannot give up believing and praying and meeting together to worship or fellowship. We need to continue to serve the Lord by loving others. We need not to be discouraged or despair, because if we are in God, if we are in Christ, you will see the day of the final triumph of the kingdom of God. And that triumph is destined for you. But what if you're not in Christ? What if you're not in God? Well, that leads to the second thing we need to learn from this. First thing is to know that you need to we need to hang in there. But if you're not in Christ, for those who are not yet believers, or you're not sure whether you are, just know that the Lord's judgment and punishment is certain. All unrighteousness, sin, rejection of the Lord will be judged, even though you may not see it right now. It will happen. Let me tell you a story. I don't want to have to explain the whole thing again. I'm going to tell you a story. That this story actually is from one of my seminary professors, and actually I've seen it around with a lot of different versions, but it's the same story. It is about a couple of duck hunters out in the wild hunting ducks. One of them is an old guy and very experienced in the outdoors, and the other is a young man. He's a rookie when it comes to duck hunting, and he doesn't know anything about, you know, the outdoors. He's just started this whole thing, and he's trying to learn from his old friend. And at one point, two of them, they are walking through an open field with no trees and only grass around them. And all of a sudden, the old duck hunter grabbed the arm of this young friend and said, "Stop, don't move." And then the young rookie was alarmed and startled. He doesn't know what's going on. Then the old guy said, "Don't move. You see that?" And he's pointing to a horizon far, far away. He said, "We've got a problem." "What? What? What's the problem?" the young man asked, panicking. He goes on to say, the old man, "Look, over there. Do you see the dark haze on the horizon? There's a fire coming." Then the rookie was so scared and said, "Let's run. Let's make a run for it." But the old guys, being so experienced, knowing what the outdoors is like, said, "No, it's too late. It's too late. There's no escape. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide." And he goes on to say, "Stand right next to me." So he pulls out a match and he lights it. He burns all the grass around where they are standing. And then he says, "Stay right here when the fire comes, and stand here and don't move." "What? That's crazy," the young man said. "Trust me," the old man said. A few moments later, the fire comes, and swoosh, it goes right around them without burning them. Why? Because fire doesn't burn in the area where it has already been burned. Smart, right? But what does this illustrate? God's judgment of sin can come very suddenly and swiftly, just like this wildfire. And if your sin and your judgment and punishment hasn't been already paid and rendered on the cross, burned, you will be burned. There's no escape, absolutely no escape in the end, unless Jesus has taken that punishment away from you. I like this quote by an unknown author. I don't know who wrote this and said this, but it says, in the choir of life, it is easy to fake the words, lip sing, in other words, but someday each of us will have to sing solo before God. So come. Trust in the only salvation God provides in His Son Jesus while you still have the time to do it. So that's the first thing, to know, to see God's purpose in His kingdom. The second thing we got to see from a big picture perspective from this text is God's faithfulness in His promise. The purpose of this particular chapter, chapter 12, this is kind of like the re-mentioning of the conquest, the conquered cities that come right before the division of the land. We have basically finished all the fighting last week, right? Remember I told you that. And now we're talking about, this is right before the division of the land. And in a way, the author of Joshua is trying to set things up for us so that he knows exactly what to divide. That's what this chapter is all about. It communicates that the Lord has indeed, here's the point. It communicates that the Lord has indeed, at least partially, fulfilled His faithful promise to Abraham. That's what this chapter is all about. Back in Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord says to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. It is also reiterated in chapter 13 and 15 in Genesis. So this text here in Joshua points to and confirms and vindicates the concreteness, the faithfulness of God's promise to those who trust in Him. I love how one commentator puts it this way. The Lord, quote, the Lord would fulfill His promises right down to every last village or town and every last border, passing atop this hill over there and descending through that valley over there. All in details, it is showing us that God is indeed very faithful to His promise. This, by the way, this isn't just about knowing God is faithful in your head. That God is faithful to His promise. This is not something that you just put in your head. This is about living and experiencing the actual goodness of God's promise. And you can even see it in this text. Why do I say that? Just consider that all the number of kings that this text mentioned. How many? 31, right? The one that Joshua conquered with 31 kings, this text mentions. That means that Canaan is so good, so ideal for people to live in, that there are actually 31 cities in, do you know how big that the Canaan is? Canaan is not big at all. Canaan is just about 150 miles from north to south, and 50 miles across from east to west. An area of basically the size of Vermont, if you know what Vermont is like. That's pretty much the size of Canaan. Not very big at all. And you have, what, 31 cities jam into it? It just shows you how rich, how ideal it is for a place for people to live in, a fruitful place. What I'm saying is that the Lord didn't just give His people some land, a remote piece of land for them to deal with it. No, the Lord gave them His promise with plentiful goodness in it. And just as God faithfully gave Israel their promised land, so God will also give us, His people, our full promised inheritance in Christ Jesus that we believers now have within us spiritually, but will someday destined to enjoy fully when we experience the new heavens and new earth with our resurrected and glorified body. This is a guaranteed promise. And the Lord promised it from his word. He says, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it, coming from Paul's word in 1 Thessalonians 4:24. He who promised you, he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. And now, just take another look at these verses, right? Counting all the 31 cities from verses 9 to 10, I'm just going to take a sample from verses 9 and 10. You know, just counting all 31 cities. But I hope you detect a certain rhythm. The king of Jericho won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. You know, you can hear that. As Dale Ralph Davis so insightfully points out, I told you I used him so heavily in this sermon series. He points out, and I quote, "These words aren't excerpt from a dull archive. They are the lyrics of a song. Verses 7 to 24 constitute a stanza for Israel's version of Great is thy faithfulness." This is a song. People, when you read this through, people dance through it. The king of Jericho won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. So what I'm saying here is that this text here, besides confirming God's faithfulness to his promise, works as a way of counting God's blessing to his people. In other words, this is really a display of thanksgiving to the Lord. This is how we should count our blessings. So the application here is clearly, we must not merely recognize in our head that God is faithful to his promise in Christ, promising to bring our salvation to completion, which is so absolutely important for us to know, of course. But we must also make a conscious effort, intentional effort, to actually praise God and give thanks to him because of his faithfulness. We got to do it in a specific way, that we do it not merely in a general sense, saying something like, "Oh God, you're so good. Thank you for everything." But you gotta be more specific. Just as each king Joshua and Israel conquer is a sign of God's power and cause for thanksgiving, so each moment of goodness that we experience in our Christian life, each of these things should be a cause of our thanksgiving. How do we name them? Do we remember them at all? So don't just say that, "Lord, give me everything." Don't say that, "Lord, thank you for everything." Be more specific. Name them. Name them one by one in your thoughts and also in your words. So that's the second thing we need to look at from a big picture perspective, God's faithfulness in his promise. Thirdly, we need to see God's will for us in his Son from a big picture perspective in this text. Third point. What do I mean by that? How do I see that? Well, if you are reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, you would see two headings in your Bible, at least in your paper Bible. The two headings are kings defeated by Moses, verses 1 to 6, and then the second section would be kings defeated by Joshua, verses 7 to 23. Moses, the location of where Moses has conquered is on the east side of Jordan, right? Remember the 2.5 tribes? I mentioned that long time ago, back in chapter 1 and also in chapter 4. And then what Joshua has conquered is actually in the west side of Jordan. That's the 9.5 tribes. So there you have two groups of people, two major headings. So before we get into the actual division and distribution of the land, as I mentioned earlier, the author here really wants us to set things in the right perspective. Okay? Then that would include us. He wants us to understand something that's very important by telling us these two groups of people. It is to remind us that all of God's people need to be united. The need of unity. Just because the 2.5 tribes that would be Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, received the inheritance on the other side of the Jordan, they are still part of God's people. And just because victories of the Transjordan, the east of Jordan, happened in the past, before Israel crossed over to Jordan, it doesn't mean that accomplishment doesn't count. The writer of Joshua repeatedly reminds God's people this in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 13, chapter 12 here, and chapter 22. Later on, we'll talk about it again, probably. He's basically saying to us, you need unity. As you are one people of God, not divided by location, not even divided by time, and definitely not by the kind of background or baggage we carry. So one people, one God. This understanding is actually very important to the Church of Christ today, especially here in North America, and especially even very applicable to us here at GCC. You see, we have two congregations here, EM and CM, and we have at least two cultures, Chinese and American, Mandarin speaking and Chinese speaking. And it isn't a coincidence that God puts us together into one church under one roof. Think about it. And these two congregations are not meant to live their separate lives and grow in our separate ways, because we are really one people of God, living under the same kingdom culture, under one Lord, Jesus Christ, and even with the same language, the gospel. The gospel is that language. You may not even speak a word of Chinese, or your parents or friends or brothers and sisters speak very poor, broken English, but that doesn't mean that you cannot speak or communicate the love of the gospel to them, can you? If we can't even do that among us ourselves, while we are when we're all under one roof, under one church, how can we expect that we would have any success to speak and communicate the love of the gospel to the outside world? I'm here talking about the willingness to spend and invest quality time with people who are different from you. Eating with them when you can. Parents getting more involved in their children's spiritual growth. Children being intentional in speaking to and communicating with their parents. Older believers willing to share their life experiences and wisdom to the young. And young believers willing to listen and learn from the old. And we do all this all because of the love of Jesus in you. The love of the gospel that drives you. Because Christ, your Lord, and their Lord too. We have the same Lord who is the gospel himself. Think about it. Our Lord Jesus came to this sinful world. This is God who came to us. And to him we are what? We are like strangers. We are like we're the sinful ones who don't deserve him. We don't deserve God. But he came to us. He crossed the boundary. And he showed us why he is the gospel, the good news, by dying on the cross for our sin. And now he's calling us, he's calling his people, those who believe in him, to live out the gospel. To share the love of the gospel, and it starts here, where we are. Started here at this church. You know, that's exactly what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. In John 17, I'll read from John 17, verses 20 to 22. Jesus prayed this. I do not ask for these only, and he said these only means the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is God's will for us in Jesus Christ, in his Son, to be as one. So that what? So that we may
glorify him.
So that others outside of us may see God's glory, may see Christ's glory in us. You know, I know today is Super Bowl Sunday, right? And many of you know who's playing, right? The LA Rams versus the Cincinnati Bengals. About a week ago, I heard an ESPN sport commentator said something that's so true. He said something like this. I didn't jot it down right away, but he said something along the line like this, that there's no glory in second place. Nobody really cares, especially years later, the team or the quarterback who went to the Super Bowl and lost. So true. There's no glory unless you're part of a winning team. So we do want to win. We wouldn't want to give Christ the glory, and there's no glory in it if we don't win in the end. And you know, football, I believe more than any other team sport I know, requires extraordinary teamwork to succeed. Really, I mean, if you examine it. Not only do you have all these different positions, think about all the positions, right? I can name them, some of them. Quarterback, fullback, halfback, running back, tight ends, wide receivers, safety, cornerbacks, offensive linemen, defensive linemen, tackle. By the way, we're calling it football, right? I haven't named the kickers. And even in kickers, we have two. At least two positions. We have the punters and the field goal kickers. They're not the same. Okay. And on top of it, there are three sub-teams inside one team. You got the offensive team, you got the defensive team, and you also got the special team. And not all team members have the same task, for sure, or the same capacity to impact the game. That's for sure. But if you really want to win, all the different positions, all the sub-teams must work together as one. To serve others under one team with one purpose. And that is to win the Super Bowl. And the question is, for you, do you belong to Team Jesus? Remember, there's no glory in second place. There's no glory in second place. And God's kingdom will certainly win. God's purpose will be carried out in the end with his people. And Jesus' glory will be seen by all. And we, the church, God's people, however we turn out to be, like maybe we're very cordial, we're very supportive, very loving and caring, and however blessed we may become with all the earthly blessings that we may have. Like, think about this, for Israel in this story, they got the lands, right? They're blessed by the lands. For us, maybe we're blessed by all the other things, the earthly blessing, like shelter, clothing, education, work, games, family, children, food, friendship, etc. With all that, if we can be that, but yet, if we are without Jesus and the gospel, all these things are just fleeting shadows of goodness in this earthly life. They're gone before you know it. They don't last. They don't mean anything right now. But if you have Christ as your only ultimate inheritance in life, and you take a step back and see life from a big picture perspective, and then all the other blessings we have now may turn into ways of blessing other people, glorifying Jesus. And all the other mundane and even crazy and troubling things that we encounter now, they can become lessons for us to learn of God's goodness, his purpose for his kingdom, his faithfulness to his promise, and his will for us in his son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for the wonderful, glorious gospel, Jesus Christ himself, who came and crossed the boundary, showing us that he is the good news. Father, we pray that you will help us to know how important it is to have Jesus in our life, no matter what situation that we are facing, no matter what difficulties that we are facing, no matter how mundane the things that we are doing right now. Lead us to see Jesus and to be excited about the great things that you are doing through our lives. Lead us to respond to your grace and help us to build your kingdom. Lead us to see how your kingdom will prevail. And we want to be part of it. We praise you. We love you. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me grab my mask.